If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We're going to be starting in verse 11. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Then Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Father, you are the giver of life, and there is no life apart from you. When the first man and the first woman were tempted in the garden to live lives independently from you, Satan didn't offer them that option because he wanted to bring them life. He offered them that option so that he might turn them away from life, so that they would find instead of life, death. And that's the choice that each of us faces, Father, whenever we're tempted to live a life that's separate from the life that you've called us to live. We're being tempted to choose death instead of life. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and have it to the fullest." And so, Father, I pray that we would have the humility to recognize that the word you have spoken to us is truth, and that even though there are times when our heart is bent in another direction and we want to go our own way and do our own thing, to act and think in ways that are contrary to your truth, help us to have the humility, Father, to remember that you are God and we are not, that we cannot be our own lawgivers, but must submit our lives to the only one who is the lawgiver, the only one who is our Savior and our hope, the only one through whom we can find life. And so, Lord, as we look into your word today, we ask you to speak life to us. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Whenever the passage that I read to you this morning is referenced, whenever the story Jesus tells here is given a title, it is almost universally referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. Though, in fact, I want you to notice that there's not one son, but two sons who are the focus of this story. The parable begins in verse 11, a certain man had two sons. I suppose that the church has historically emphasized the younger son because it fits our more traditional understanding of separation from God, repentance, and forgiveness. But in making the younger son, the prodigal son, the main point of the story, we miss the main point of the story. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to the beginning of chapter 15, where Luke gives us the setting that prompts Jesus' teaching. Luke 15, verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him," near to Jesus, "to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them." And then Jesus goes on to share not simply one, but three parables. The parable of the lost sheep in verses 4 through 7, the parable of the lost coin in verses 8 through 10, and the parable of the two sons in verses 11 through 32. Of course, it is the third parable that has the most extended teaching, with all three parables being a direct response to the attitude held by Israel's religious leaders. Luke begins chapter 15 by dividing Jesus' audience into two distinct groups: the tax collectors and sinners mentioned in verse 1, and the Pharisees and scribes mentioned in verse 2. For those of you who are familiar with the Gospels, you'll recognize that Jesus' audience is often divided into these two groups. The one group who had rebelled against traditional morality and had been rejected by the religious establishment, and the other group who scrupulously tried to live up to traditional morality and were leaders of the religious establishment. The one group, called the sinners and the tax collectors, were drawn to Jesus because of the hope he offered them and because of the acceptance and worth they felt in his presence. The other group, the Pharisees and scribes, were there because they were suspicious of Jesus' teachings and were looking for accusations they could bring against him. And that's exactly what we see this second group, the Pharisees and scribes, doing in this passage. Verse 2, "And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The fact that sinners and tax collectors, that non-religious people, were actually drawn to Jesus and that he socialized with them was seen as scandalous from the perspective of the Pharisees and scribes, the religious people. So he, Jesus, spoke this parable to them, Luke tells us in verse 3. The parables, though obviously again offering hope and acceptance to the tax collectors and sinners, were not directed primarily at the tax collectors and sinners. The parables were meant for the religious people, for the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus was trying to show the Pharisees and scribes something about themselves and their attitude toward people and God that they hadn't seen before. So verse 4, "What man of you," Jesus says, "having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This should be the attitude of Israel's religious leaders, those who are supposed to represent God. It's the attitude they should have toward all the tax collectors and sinners who are being drawn to Jesus' teachings. The religious leaders should realize how precious those people who are separated from God are to God. They should be joyful about how far God is willing to go, how much God is willing to sacrifice, so he can draw these sinners to himself.
Amen.
These sinners are not worthless people who should be looked upon, who should be looked down upon and rejected by those who are supposed to represent God. These sinners are precious to God. Those for whom God would pay even the ultimate cost, the life of his own son, to bring them to himself. And that should be the attitude of Israel's religious leaders. They should rejoice that people who are separated from God are being drawn to Jesus. But that isn't their attitude. So Jesus tells the third parable to get his point across. Verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." Now Jesus starts off this story with a shocking scenario, one that would have immediately gotten the attention of his listeners. A father had two sons, and the younger of the two asks for his share of his inheritance while his father is still alive. This request in and of itself would have seemed troublesome to Jesus' listeners because the request was tantamount to the younger son's wishing his father were dead. Typically, inheritances were received only after the death of the father, not before. And so the very act of asking for his share of the inheritance while his father was still alive was an act of disrespect. Jesus' audience, and especially the Pharisees and scribes, probably expected Jesus' next statement to be, "So the father took the son out to the gates of the city and had him stoned to death." Or at the very least, "So the father drove his son out of his house and disinherited him." But that isn't what happened. Instead, Jesus says, "So he," the father, "divided to them his livelihood." The father gave his younger son his share of the inheritance, which was no simple act, by the way. During this time, wealth was primarily held in livestock, crops, and land. So the father would have had to sell off a portion of those holdings in order to get the money to give to his son, which would have been one-third of everything he owned. The laws of inheritance during this time typically gave a double portion to the oldest son and then single portions to the remaining siblings. So the older brother's share of the inheritance would have been two-thirds and the younger son's one-third. Moreover, the fact that the father had to sell a portion of his holdings would have probably meant that other people in the community would have learned about what was happening. In every way, the younger son had acted selfishly and in a way that would have humiliated his father. And yet, the father suffers this humiliation and gives to his younger son what he had asked. And as if this hadn't been bad enough, the story goes on, verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." He squandered everything his father had given him, all that his father had spent his lifetime accumulating. Verse 14, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want." Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, pigs. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now the son has reached rock bottom. No more money. All the friends that he partied with are gone. He has to take a job feeding pigs, which was regarded as an unclean animal in Judaism, so that this job would have been seen as one of the most degrading jobs he could have possibly gotten. And then he hardly had enough money to live on. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, with the pig slop, and no one gave him anything. Now at this point, all the religious leaders would have been approving of Jesus' teachings. Here was a son who had disgraced his father, wasted his money on sin, and he was getting what he deserved. But Jesus isn't finished with the story. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, the young man, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." But in his book, The Prodigal God, where Timothy Keller speaks about this passage, he mentions that hired men or hired servants didn't live on the estates on which they worked. They were local tradesmen or craftsmen who lived in the villages and earned a wage and would only come to the places they worked during the day. So the younger son has an understanding that there's no way he can ever become a part of the family again. The disgrace he brought to his father was too great, but maybe once his father sees that he's truly repentant, his father will give him a job as one of the hired servants, which means he isn't expecting to be able to return home. He's just hoping his dad will give him a job. And again, the religious leaders listening to Jesus would have still had no problem with the story at this point. Granted, this younger son probably should have been killed or disinherited, but at least he's showing some remorse now and is willing to pay for his sins. The rabbis during Jesus' time taught that if you had violated community standards, an apology was insufficient. You also had to make some form of restitution. So the younger son was probably willing to do that. But then Jesus' story goes on by taking a turn the religious leaders would not have expected. Verse 20 continues, "But when he was still a great way off, when the younger son was still a great way off from his home, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Now, this part of the story would have created so many problems for the religious leaders that it's hard to know where to begin. First of all, we're told the father runs out to meet his son and embraces and kisses him. This was not something a Middle Eastern patriarch did. They didn't pull up their robes and run anywhere. But that's what this father does. And then he freely displays his emotions, wrapping his arms around his son's neck and kissing him. This son who had wished him dead. This son who had disgraced him, who had disgraced the family. This part of Jesus' story would have created serious problems for the religious leaders. But then the story gets even more scandalous. The son starts to apologize, but before he even gets out his full apology, the father breaks in. Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The best robe in the house would have been the father's robe, an unmistakable sign that this son is being welcomed back into the family. The fatted calf was only served at the most important banquets. All of the community would have been invited, and there would have been a big celebration. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And this was simply not the understanding the religious leaders had of the law. This was not the understanding they had of how you deal with sin. This was not their understanding of what the consequences of sin ought to be. Neither was this the end of the story. Because you see, there's another brother to be accounted for. The brother who stayed home. The older son, who had never disgraced his father and who had always tried to do what was right. The older son who shared the incredulity and disdain that the religious leaders were probably feeling about now. Now, his older son was in the field, Jesus continues in verse 25. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he, the older brother, was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Now, honestly, isn't there a part of you that can identify with the way the older son feels? You've tried to do what was right while other people have been doing wrong, and they don't really seem to be suffering for their wrongs. In fact, they seem to be enjoying life. And here you've been trying so hard to do what's right, and what's it got you? "You never even gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends," the older son complained. "But as soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him." Murderers, thieves, drunkards, dope addicts, all those guys and girls who sleep around, they shouldn't be forgiven, God. They should get what they deserve. I'm the one who should be rewarded. I'm the one who's always tried to do what's right. And I may not be perfect, but I'm not like them either. It isn't fair, God. It just isn't fair. But do you know what's so wrong with that attitude and what it reveals about the heart? It shows that the older son hasn't really been doing all that he's been doing out of his love and respect for his father, but only because of what he could get out of his father. He has a heart that's every bit as arrogant and self-seeking as that of his younger brother. It's just that he has used a different strategy for getting what he wants. His focus, just like his younger brother's, has really been on himself. His strategy's just been different. I remember reading a story that tried to get this point across. It was about a gardener who took an enormous carrot to his king. He had grown this carrot on his own land. "My lord, this is the biggest carrot I've ever grown or will ever grow," he said to the king. "Therefore, I want to present this to you out of my respect and love for you." The king was touched and saw the genuineness of the man's heart. So as the man turned to go, the king said, "Wait just a minute, you're clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you as a gift so you can garden all of it." And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court at the time who overheard all this, and he said, "Wow, if this is what you get for a carrot, what if you give the king something even bigger?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I have ever bred or ever will breed. I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king also recognized what was in this man's heart. And so he simply said, "Thank you," took the horse, and dismissed the man. The nobleman seemed perplexed as he started to walk away. And so the king said to him, "Let me explain to you why my response to your gift was different from my response to the gardener's. That gardener was giving me the carrot. You were giving yourself the horse. He was only giving the horse because of what he thought he could get out of it." The point Jesus was hoping to get the religious leaders to see is that there was not simply one lost son in this parable. Two. The one who had separated himself from his father by leaving home, and the other who had separated himself from his father even though he had stayed. The irony is that at the end of the parable, it's the son whose separation was obvious that has been restored, and the one who won't admit his separation that remains outside. One of the truths that becomes evident as you're reading the accounts of God's dealings with human beings in the Bible is that God wants honesty from us and a recognition of our need. For those who are honest with God and humble enough to admit their need of forgiveness and a Savior, there is forgiveness and a restoration of relationship with God. But for those who make excuses for their sins, who blame others, who try to redefine truth, who refuse to admit their own sinfulness and need, forgiveness never comes and restoration never happens. They remain outside. It's interesting that at the end of Jesus' parable, we are not told how the older son responded. And I think that's intentional, because Jesus is wanting his listeners to think about how they would respond. Will they come inside and join the party, or will they stay outside? Let's pray. You know, really, if you think about it, the first parable is of the lost sheep. The second parable is of a lost coin. And the third parable is really about two lost sons. One who recognizes his need of forgiveness and healing, and the other one who refuses to do so. Which son are you? The one who recognizes his need for forgiveness and healing, or the one who refuses to do so? The one way leads to life. The other way to death. So if you're with us here this morning, and you're not sure where you stand with God, you recognize that you have sinned. You know that you stand in need of his forgiveness and cleansing. This is your opportunity to be saved. This is your opportunity to find forgiveness and restoration to the God who made you, to the God who loves you, to the God who wants to bring you life. So if you're here this morning and you're not really sure where you stand with God. But you know you're in need of forgiveness. You know that Jesus is the means of that forgiveness. And you're willing to turn your life over to Him and trust Him. Then if you'd raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. The words aren't magical. But if you have a desire for God's forgiveness and a relationship with God, it's there. It's there for the taking. The ball's in your court. All you need to do is raise your hand. And with every head still bowed, for those of you here this morning who have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want you to take a moment and thank God for the forgiveness that you've been given. You were no more deserving of that forgiveness than the murderer, the drunkard, the thief. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all stand in need of Jesus' blood for cleansing. And if you've noticed that that attitude of the Pharisee has been growing up in your heart, where you want to stand in judgment of people instead of seeing them as people whom God loves and who can be forgiven, ask God to help you move in the other direction. Ask Him to help you to have the heart of Jesus and not the heart of a Pharisee. And that doesn't mean you tolerate sin. Jesus never tolerated sin. To the woman caught in adultery, He asked where her accusers were. She said, "There are none." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." God's forgiveness doesn't mean that we continue in sin. It means that we move in the opposite direction through the empowerment of His Holy Spirit. So which son are you? The one who's willing to admit his need of forgiveness and look to the Father for that forgiveness through Jesus? Or the one who stays outside? Father God, I want to thank You for those who are gathered here today. I pray, Father, that through Your Holy Spirit, You have spoken to each heart. I pray, Lord God, that the word that's been shared here would not be stolen away by the evil one, but that it would be remembered, that it would find fertile soil in our hearts and would produce a crop. And Father, I pray for Your blessing on my brothers and sisters here. All of us are on the road to becoming what Jesus has called us to be. None of us are there yet, Lord. So help us to have compassion for our fellow strugglers and help us to keep moving toward that mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to be the vessels through which the light and love of Your gospel would go out into Southern Maryland and the world, Lord. And again, Father, thank You for the gift of Your Son, for the ways in which He showed us what a true human life should look like and what You are like, Lord. When we see Jesus, we see the fullness of God. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.